Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace. Back to John chapter 3 and our examination of Christ's conversation with Nicodemus. A very important conversation for many, many reasons, but probably as much as anything else because it has such a gospel focus. This is the premier passage on the new birth. There are two or three brief and passing references to the new birth elsewhere in the New Testament, not nearly as many as people might think. And when I say passing references to the new birth, I'm talking about references where salvation is described specifically and explicitly in terms of a spiritual birth. And there aren't that many. There aren't as many as many people think there are. There are not as many as might be indicated by the fact that some people seem to only be able to describe salvation in the language of new birth. It certainly is a new birth, and that is certainly biblical language, but it might be surprising to many people to realize how seldom that particular description of regeneration is found in Scripture. But it is certainly found in John chapter 3. That is the premier passage, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," and so forth. Several references to the new birth throughout this passage, as you well know. And, as we also know, Nicodemus, the learned Jewish rabbi, found that language very difficult to understand. It seems pretty plain to those who grew up in a Christian home, particularly I guess I would have to qualify that by saying an evangelical Christian home. It seems pretty plain to those who have been involved in an evangelical church, and I use that term deliberately. That's a broader term. That term would include those who would classify themselves as fundamental rather than evangelical, but I use evangelical as the big umbrella that also incorporates the term fundamental. And for those who have been embraced, have been involved in that environment, then the term new birth is not a difficult term to understand. Though it is, I don't know if you're aware of this, it is a somewhat difficult term for people who are not accustomed to it, Christians, people who call themselves Christians and who are involved in churches where this language is not commonly employed. And I have discovered on a number of occasions that when I've used this term with people in that category, there is a bit of puzzlement almost as great as that of Nicodemus. What do you mean, new birth? What are you talking about? I've never heard that language before. Well, in the case of Nicodemus, he really had not heard it before, had he? Because it really had not been spoken before by anyone. But he was the learned rabbi of Israel and should have been able to connect what Christ was saying with Old Testament scripture, but he could not. For whatever reason, he could not. And the Bible tells us that, well, the Bible tells us when it comes to all spiritual truth that God the Holy Spirit has to make it clear. It can be puzzling, it can be obscure, it can be totally without clarity unless the Holy Spirit makes it clear. And that is obviously what's going on with Nicodemus. But Jesus didn't leave him there. And we've actually come to the section of verses 14 and 15 where God's way of salvation is illustrated and explained in simple language. When Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now again, that statement, which is truth taught by way of illustration, by way of analogy, that statement still needs some additional clarification for a person to comprehend fully and comprehensively what Jesus is talking about here. But it does help. It helps explain. Christ moves away from the concept of a birth, which is its own illustration and provides its own analogy, the analogy between human birth on the one hand and spiritual birth on the other hand. And the new birth, the spiritual birth, can be understood partially by drawing parallels to a physical birth. But now Christ uses another illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, that takes you back to an entirely different set of ideas, and ones that Nicodemus should have been able to comprehend a little more easily if he had difficulty with the first one, because there is nothing explicit that I can think of, that I have come across, about a new birth in the Old Testament. Now, there are scriptures that point in that direction, and we looked at some of those actually, where God in the Old Testament through his prophet Jeremiah, for example, talks about God giving people a new heart. That there are statements in the Old Testament that come very close to describing what the New Testament describes as the new birth, but nothing quite that explicit. And so Nicodemus was not quite there in his understanding. So Jesus helpfully says, "All right, how about this one? You know about the serpent in the wilderness. You know what happened when the people in their wilderness wanderings complained against God and God sent fiery serpents as a judgment against them. You know what happened when Moses cried out to God for help and God gave instructions and said, fashion a brass serpent and lift it up on a standard, on a pole, in the camp of Israel and declare to people that everyone who will look to that brass serpent will live. That will help you understand what I'm talking about, Nicodemus." And it does. It helps him. I'm sure it did help him. And there is indication in the two other brief references that we have to Nicodemus later on in the Gospel of John, there is indication that Nicodemus came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But beyond Nicodemus, this can be very helpful to us today, to those who themselves are trying to understand more fully God's way of salvation, and especially to those who are endeavoring to talk to other people about salvation and help them to understand, to explain to them what it means to be saved, and particularly, as this illustration helps us, how one embraces, how one incorporates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross into his own life for his own salvation. How does that come about? And we know the simple answer to that is by faith, but some may not understand exactly what that means, and this illustration helps with that as well. So there's a lot here that's very helpful. And I've gone longer than usual before I pause and welcome you to this Sunday, December 9 edition of the Beacon Broadcast, and remind you that we depend upon gifts from radio listeners in order to continue this Bible teaching ministry on this and other stations. And I would encourage you to think in terms of a year-end gift to the Beacon Broadcast as we are approaching the end of the year. We have already entered into the last month of the year. Would you consider that? I would appreciate it if you would. Well, we must move on. Back to John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. There's the earthly illustration that grows out of an historical situation in the nation of Israel in the wilderness, which Nicodemus was fully aware of, which any Jew would have known readily, and which any person who reads their Bible today, who knows anything about the Old Testament scriptures, should understand today. The people of God were in difficult and unpleasant circumstances in the wilderness. There was discouragement, there were trials, and yet God had so graciously freed them from Egypt and had so graciously, wonderfully, powerfully, miraculously provided for their every need in this hostile environment. But they were discontent, and they were unbelieving, and they spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses, and they made unrighteous accusations, and they were discontented with God's provision, and they were, in short, evidencing unbelief. And really, unbelief at its root is rebellion against God, against His rule, against His authority. It is questioning His goodness, His wisdom. And that's what they were doing. And God sent judgment upon them by way of poisonous snakes, deadly serpents, and many of them died. And then, when that happened, when the consequences of their sin, the judgment of God, was evident upon them, then many of them left their proud rebellion and instead manifested humble repentance, confession of sin, naming of their sin against God and against Moses, acknowledging their guilt and appealing for mercy, and raising a humble petition for help, for divine aid, for relief from the judgment that had come upon them. And God graciously provided for their salvation. That brings us to the brass or bronze serpent. And Moses was instructed to construct this and to elevate it in public view with a promise of healing, of life granted to those who look. This, of course, is talking about physical life, physical healing, but it is an illustration of something that's even more important, which is spiritual life, spiritual healing. And it is showing us that salvation is provided in such a way that faith is part of the formula for salvation. The provision for salvation is all given by God. He's the one who sent His Son. He's the one who had Him lifted up upon the cross. He's the one who made a provision for the guilt of sinners to be placed upon a substitute, and for the righteousness which sinners lack to be imputed to them because of the righteousness of a substitute. All of these things are indicated, and it's all illustrated by this serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so the guilt of the Israelites and the unbelief and the rebellion of the Israelites and the judgment that came upon them because of that and the death that came upon them because of that, that's all an illustration of our guilt, our rebellion, our unbelief, and the judgment of God upon sinners because of these things, and the death, the spiritual death that comes upon all who rebel against God and refuse to believe Him. And it's clear that that is deserved. It is an illustration of man's sin and guilt, but it's also an illustration of God's salvation, of God's provision, which is gracious. God was not obligated to provide the serpent in the wilderness. God was not obligated to send his son and to hang him upon a cross. There was no necessity, no obligation. God could have left the human race in its sin without remedy. Think of the angels. Think of the angels, if you doubt what I'm saying. There were holy angels who rebelled against God, and God made no provision for their salvation. They sinned, they rebelled, they were cast out of heaven, and they are allotted eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Some of them, I think clearly, are there now. Others are released to carry out their opposition to God as long as God's purposes are served and they're doing so. And then, at the proper time, God's going to just say the word and they're going to be taken and cast into the lake of fire. There was no Savior for them, no opportunity for them to repent of their rebellion against God, no opportunity for them to be cleansed from their guilt and sin, none whatsoever, no provision for them at all. But here we are, members of Adam's race, and we have rebelled against God as grievously as they did, and God graciously has provided a remedy. How gracious of God. But furthermore, what this illustration is showing us that God's remedy must be received by faith. That's the way that it is appropriated. If you will look, God said to the Israelites in the wilderness, you will live. But if you refuse to look, you will die. Now, God is not consigning anyone to death at that point because they refused to look. They would have died anyway. You don't die, dear friends, because you refuse to look to Christ. You die because of your sin. Though your guilt is compounded by your refusing to believe God's promise and to humbly accept God's gracious remedy, that just adds another offense, another layer of guilt upon the guilt that's already there. You have rebelled against God and not obeyed his commandments and showed a defiant spirit against him. And God extends this wonderful provision. He gives his son. He extends to you the invitation. If you will repent of your sin and believe in Christ, you will be cleansed, and you refuse to do that. But it's not your refusal to do that that condemns you. You're already condemned. Do you understand that? To believe is to accept God's gracious remedy and have your previous guilt and condemnation removed. But to refuse to believe simply means that you go on in your previous unbelief and rebellion. God's remedy for your guilt and sin is to believe the gospel. But what exactly does it mean to believe? Believe what? And we understand, and we're not wrong in saying this, well, to believe in Christ, to believe the gospel, to believe that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. To believe the message of the gospel, that Christ died in my place. He died in the sinner's stead, and I'm a sinner, and I take my place as a sinner. And I recognize that Christ died for me if I will receive him. But let's move it back one more layer. It's kind of like an onion, and you can peel back layers of truth. Let's peel back one more layer and make it a little bit more fundamental than that. What does it mean to believe? What is it that you are to believe? You are to believe God and whatever he has revealed. That's what was going on in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, what was the remedy? Well, you could say on one level, it was the serpent that Moses constructed at God's direction. That was the remedy. But we realize that that remedy doesn't really seem to address the situation. As it turns out, it was an illustration of God's remedy for our sin and lifting his son up upon the cross. And that now we can understand, because that has to do with our judgment placed upon Christ, Christ's righteousness credited to us. We can understand that. We don't quite see that taking place in the serpent in the wilderness, but we can certainly see why it is a suitable illustration of what took place in the cross of Christ. But that gets back to my fundamental question. In the wilderness, what was it that they had to believe in order to be saved? And of course, again, the word saved switches meanings here. In their case, in the wilderness, to be saved from physical death, to be saved from the consequences of their sinful rebellion, which had brought the serpents into the camp and bit many of them, and they were facing physical death as a result of that. And what was it that God used as the means of reversing that judgment and sparing those who had offended God by their sin, sparing them from the judgment of physical death? Well, it was looking at the serpent. But you see, looking at the serpent was simply an act of faith in God. What were they to believe? They were to believe whatever God revealed. In this case, God revealed this, that if you will look at this serpent that Moses constructed by my directions, you will live. I will heal you. What is there in the serpent that brings about healing? Nothing except that it is a focal point for believing God or disbelieving God. Take your pick. The Bible doesn't get specific in the account of this in the Old Testament, not specific in the detail that I'm going to provide at this moment, but it would seem to imply that there were some people who refused to look. If you will look, you will live. If you will not look, then you will die. Again, if God had never given the serpent, never given the instructions, never told Moses to put that serpent up on the pole, then those who had been bitten would have died without remedy. So nobody is going to die because they failed to look. Specifically speaking, technically speaking, I guess we could say. And yet in another sense, that's exactly what happens. Because those who will look will be spared. They will be healed. They will live. We have a song that is based upon this very text that we're looking at in John chapter 14. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Well, that's the whole idea here. And what, again, were people doing when they looked? They were demonstrating, they were acting upon, they were exercising, maybe that's the word I'm looking for now, they were exercising faith in God and whatever he revealed. It wasn't exactly the serpent that was the remedy here. It was that God chose that as a way of testing their faith. God could have done something else. He could have, like Elijah said to Naaman, go dip yourself 7 times in the river and you'll be healed of your leprosy. Well, God could have done something like that. Those of you who've been bitten by the snake, wash yourself 7 times with water and you will be healed. But there wasn't a lot of water in the wilderness, but there had to be some. There was always God's provision. There was always enough for their daily needs. always enough, was provided by God to keep them alive and to take care of their daily necessities, that whatever bathing was required, and certainly bathing was required. We know there were requirements for ceremonial washings to purify them. And so bathing was required, and cooking was done, and cleaning of cooking utensils and other things took place, and of course drinking water. So there was water, and God could have said, wash yourself seven times in water, or sprinkle water seven times on your head, and you will be spared. You will be saved. Or God, I mean, fill in the blank. God could have done any number of things, hundreds, thousands, endless possibilities of what God could have said. And so the point of faith is believing God and believing whatever God reveals. And that, dear friends, is the point with salvation through Christ. Salvation does require faith in Christ, and if you will not believe in Him, you will not be saved. That is the only way of salvation, whether you like it or not. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That is the only way, and we can see why, in Christ's case, that was necessary. We see the mechanics, if I can put it that way, of that particular requirement of salvation in a way that the serpent of the wilderness does not manifest. That's simply an illustration of what God did later in Christ. But as far as the people of that time, at that juncture in history that were bitten by the serpent were concerned, it was a test of their faith. Would they believe God or would they not? Those who believed were healed. They lived. Those who would not, the implication is that there's some who wouldn't. That's the silliest thing I ever heard of. How does lifting up a bronze serpent on a pole bring healing to anybody? I'm certainly not going to believe that kind of nonsense. Okay, your choice, die. Because again, it's not the bronze serpent that provided the healing. It's God who provides the healing, but he requires that you exercise faith in Him and whatever He has revealed for Him to grant the healing, which comes from Him, not from the serpent. You're right. Looking at a serpent is not capable of healing anybody, but God is capable of healing anybody. And God has said, this is the way that I choose to do it. Now you can believe it or to your salvation, or you can disbelieve it. You can reject it to your death. Take your pick. But there's no other remedy. You can't reject looking at the serpent and be healed some other way. It's not going to happen. And dear friends, the same thing is true when it comes to the salvation of your soul. You will either be saved from your sins and from eternal condemnation by believing in Jesus Christ, who He is, what God has revealed about Him, His death upon the cross and His resurrection from the grave. You will either believe upon Him to the saving of your soul, or you will perish without remedy. Please trust the living God. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.